this morning, we're going to continue in the sixth stage of the Armageddon campaign. The last time, which, by the way, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. The last time we looked at the place that that would take place, and we said that it would be in Bozrah, because the children of Israel would be in real trouble there, and they would come to a national salvation and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would indeed come and rescue them. And we looked at some amazing passages toward that end, especially Isaiah 63, which pictures the Lord marching forth from Edom with his garments glowing with glowing colors, coming from Bozrah, one who is called majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he's asked by the prophet, "Why is your apparel red?" And he says, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and the peoples from the peoples there was no man with me, and I trod them down in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all of my raiment." And so we see the Lord coming back as a mighty warrior and to the place of Bozrah. This time, we want to take a look at how, as we continue, we want to take a look at how this will take place and what are some of the details of the Lord's return. The first thing I'd like to point out, we've already looked at from Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 6, actually. It says that he fights alone. And this is important because this victory is going to completely be the Lord's victory. Nobody is going to be there to help him. Not that there won't be people there, but there won't be anybody powerful enough to help him. He won't need anybody's assistance. The Lord comes back as the sole conqueror king. And when he returns, there will be an amazing battle, an amazing slaughter in Bozrah, and then the Lord will march all the way up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as we'll see as our study progresses. So, he's going to fight, but he's going to fight alone. Secondly, the Bible says he returns with the clouds of heaven. And it's important that we think about the clouds the way that the Bible thinks about clouds. And in the Bible, the clouds are often associated with God's glory. So the clouds and God's glory are interrelated hundreds of times, by the way. You remember the cloud is leading the children of Israel. You remember the cloud is over the tabernacle when the Lord is present there. We have this amazing thing where the Moses is brought up to meet with the Lord in one of these special Oval Office meetings. And he says to Moses, it's remarkable. He says, "Moses, come in here." Now, God is being pictured as this cloud. And he says to Moses, he says, "Come in to the cloud." And Moses walks into the cloud. And he says, "Now I want you to build," and he's talking about the tabernacle. He says, "I want you to build what you see." So inside the cloud, God shows him the tabernacle, which is an amazing thing. It's really, really an amazing study all on its own. And we will be taking a look at it sometime this year, I think, in a way that we haven't before. But we've got this association of the glory of God and clouds. So we see the Lord returning and coming forth from the clouds, and he ascended into the clouds. The clouds enveloped him when he departed from the earth. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says that he is going to come back just as he left. It's important to notice that the angels never say that he's coming back to the same place, because he's not going back to the same place. He's going to return to the area of Bozrah, modern-day Petra, as we've been studying. But he does return in the same way. It'll be a visible thing, and he will come down, and his feet will touch upon the earth again, and it will truly be amazing. So he left in the clouds of heaven, and he will return in the clouds of heaven as well. Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16, tells us that he's going to return as a judge whose judgment is faithful and true. And one thing that's amazing about the Lord is that we can always count on him being absolutely faithful and absolutely true. His judgments are going to be correct. They're going to be the right judgment. And there are lots of times that we may not understand why God does certain things that he does. There are times when we won't understand, for example, why God allows people to go through certain sufferings who seem to be really good Christian people. And what we've got to do in cases like that, when we don't understand, is step back and say, you know what, God, you're faithful. Will not the judge of all the earth choose right? If we can trust him for our salvation, we can also trust him for the details. And knowing that every decision that he makes is going to somehow be the right one. And by the way, I think you may agree that some of the most painful times of our lives are usually the ones where we draw nearer to the Lord and understand him more than we ever have before. God doesn't take us out of the trial. He preserves us through it. I'm working on a message right now. I'm not sure when it's going to come. It may be Resurrection Sunday. But the idea being that, you know, God never tells Daniel that he's not going to have to go through the lion's den. God promises Daniel that he'll be with him in the lion's den. He doesn't save the three Hebrew boys from the furnace. His presence is there with him in the furnace. He doesn't save David from having to fight Goliath. David has to fight Goliath, but he assures David that the battle is the Lord's. So God doesn't take us out of these trials. He glorifies himself through the trial, and it's really amazing at those times when we really see his presence. Daniel understood God after the lion's den like he had never done before. The three Hebrew boys understood and loved and appreciated God far more after the furnace. How could they not? When they looked into the furnace, when the boys were in the furnace and the onlookers looked in, they saw four men walking around in there. And the fourth was the Lord. This is really amazing. So God doesn't keep us from having to go through the trial, but he glorifies himself in the trial. And God is always faithful and he is always true. In every trial, we can always count on him being faithful to us. Well, his judgments are going to be true as well. And when he comes back to render judgment, it's going to be the perfect judgment. We see him returning as a king because in Revelation 19, 15, and 16, he's seen with diadem crowns. And these are the crowns of a king, not the crowns of a victor, as we've seen with the Stephanus crown in other places. The Stephanus crown is the crown that the word that's used for the crown of thorns that was around Jesus' head. It's a victory crown that would be put upon the head of someone who had won, you know, a marathon or something like this, or won the Olympics. They would be honored in this way. It was the crown of victory. And I think I always found it very ironic that the thing which the world calls a crown of shame, putting these thorns upon his head, was truly a crown of victory for the Lord, because it accomplished the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. The devil was defeated there strategically and will be defeated tactically at the second coming. Well, he returns as a judge then, whose judgment is faithful and true, and as a king with diadem crowns on his head. And as we've already said, he is also a warrior general. He's returning as a warrior, a lion, and he is going to lead a massive army, actually two armies, according to Revelation 19:14. He has armies that are with him. One of those armies are an angelic army, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. And the second, I believe, are the church age saints. And the reason that we believe that is because in context, the way this army that is following the Lord in Revelation 19 is described is the same way that they're described earlier in the same chapter as being the church age saints, who are in beautiful, clean, and white linen. So the two armies that are with the Lord, at least two armies, it's in the plural. One of them we know is an angelic army from Matthew 16:27, and the other church age saints from Revelation 19. However, when he returns with these armies, it's important to remember he fights alone. There is nobody who is, he isn't relying on anybody for this victory. It is completely his victory. Then we've got this awesome picture in Revelation chapter 19, 17 to 18, where a second supper is declared. The first supper that we found in Revelation chapter 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ receives his bride, the church. and returns back to her home, planet Earth, in order to celebrate an amazing supper. The entire village would come together to celebrate the marriage. And it would go on for several days. It was a tremendous thing. Well, there's a second supper, and it's not nearly so wonderful, and it's not a blessing at all, especially to those who are the objects of this supper, because in Revelation 19, 17, and 18, the Word of God says, I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all of the birds that fly in the mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and all of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And we've got this picture of the birds of the air, those predatory birds called by God to basically eat the flesh off the corpses that have fallen in the war that ensues with the Lord's return. Now, it's an amazing thing when we consider this, because there is absolute equality in death. And whether they are rich or poor, or whether they are free or slaves, whether they are small or great, whether they are generals or foot soldiers, they all fall. And they're all going to be subject to the same God. And this is something that is an amazing thing. We see this with the image of God, the way that God levels the playing field. There's a wonderful thing that happens in Genesis that's not often seen. And that is that in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East especially, there was always a personification of somebody who was the image of God in just about every civilization. For example, let's take Egypt, because they're so prominent in the scriptures. Egypt had somebody who was created in the image of their God, supposedly, and he was the God's man, if you will, or the incarnation of God himself on the earth. This was the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh was the man who bore the image of the sun god Ra or Re. Now, the idea is that this Pharaoh is actually bearing God's image to the people. What happens with the scriptures, though, when, you know, God grabs Moses and he says, come here, I want to tell you what it's really all about, is we see the democratization of the image of God on the earth. What I mean by that is God declares in the very first opening chapters of Genesis that every single human being is created in God's image. Every single human being is the image bearer. I want you to think about something. We all have a fingerprint. Now, there are, what is it, almost 7 billion people on the earth. Every single person. Now, if you look at your finger under a microscope or under a magnifying glass, I mean, there's a lot of lines on your finger. But how many possible combinations can there be for there to be a unique fingerprint? It's almost like, you know what God said? God said, when I created you, I put my stamp upon you. There's never going to be another Gina Bacon. There's never going to be another There's never going to be another Gene Jaguar. God has us here to do a job that he's got for us that nobody else can do. Now, we can have a person that needs counseling. I can counsel that person. You can counsel that person. You can counsel that person. But none of us can do it the same way. Because who I am as a counselor, as a man of God, who I am is the sum total of every time I've ever been hurt, I've ever been manipulated, I've ever been abused, I've ever been lied to, I've ever been blessed, I've ever been pastored, I've ever been, you see what I mean? The sum total of everything that I am is who I am now, and the sum total of everything that you've ever experienced, plus who you are, who God made you to start with, and how that was modified through the environment that you grew up in. I had a very, very loving home growing up. My dad was had a terrific sense of humor, and I know that a lot of my sense of humor comes from, you know, my dad. I know other people who've gone through, who were raised in homes where they were beaten regularly by their parents. They were physically abused. And you know what? It's just like if you take a dog as a puppy and you hit that dog and the dog begins to fear you, instead of training them, you're just hurting them. That dog can be 5 years old, and somebody will walk in the house, and that dog will run away and cower. The environmental part of what that dog has experienced has turned him into the kind of cowering animal that he's become. Do you see what I mean? And in a lot of ways, we have all experienced things that have molded us into the men and women that we are today. And that's what makes us so unique. And I think a great way to think about that is the fingerprint. There is never going to be another person with this fingerprint. You know what's amazing? If I'm a criminal and I want to escape the law, I can take a razor blade and I can shave off my, or I can take some, you know, something and try to sand off my fingerprints. Guess what happens? It grows back just the same way. It's who I am. That's what God made me. I can be identified by the way the lines lay on my finger. That's how amazing the democratization of the image of God is on the earth. Every man and woman is said to be the phosphorescent light bearer. We are bearing God's light to this world, given dominion over the animals and over everything that is. Why? Because we have this amazing thing that is said about us, that we're not just an animal, but we're created in God's own image, and we're bearing his image to this day. That's why we value life so highly, and that's why we're so against abortion or anything, or euthanasia or any of these things that are an affront to life, because all life is precious to God. You know, somebody says, well, you know, what about a child that you knew was going to be born and was going to be severely retarded or have terrible, you know, a terrible case of Down syndrome? You know, well, yeah, but because that person has a birth defect or some kind of limitation that you don't have, does that make that life any less important to God? That's ridiculous. And not only that, but that life can be a tremendous... I mean, Helen Keller was blind. Made an amazing... blind and deaf, right? Yeah. Made an amazing contribution. Fanny Crosby, the wonderful Christian hymn writer, was blind. Wasn't born blind, but was blinded at a young age when a doctor made a mistake. And used tremendously to bless the church. Joni Erickson Tada has been the source of inspiration for millions. The woman is paraplegic, right? I mean, amazing. I mean, has no use of her arms or her legs. I mean, you know, she paints amazing pictures by holding the brush in her teeth. Now, is her life any less valuable to somebody who's fully functioning? Has the use of their arm? Of course not. God gave her a fingerprint, too. Joni bears the image of the invisible God. And so it's an amazing thing to consider, the democratization of the image of God. So out of step with the ancient world, it's ridiculous. It's one of the reasons that we know that the Bible is so voracious, that we can trust it, that it's true. I mean, there's nobody would have come up with a concept like that. Who was the one who bore the image of God? The Pharaoh was. The king was. You know, the Assyrian king was the one who was bearing God's image to the Egyptian Pharaoh was the one who basically came and let the sun out of his house every day, and the sun would come out. And that's why when you see the plagues, it's very interesting to study, and hope maybe we'll study it someday in the church. But it's amazing to study that every single one of the plagues that came against Egypt was a direct assault against the false assertion of the Pharaoh that he was God. He brought out the light, so God says, okay, shut off the lights. Oh, by the way, let there be light in Goshen, where the children of Israel live. Now, you try to figure out how that worked. I don't even know how to imagine it. I mean, was there, you know, these lights that when they're advertising something, that shoot way up in the air? Or remember the towers, when the towers, they had those two lights that came up symbolizing the towers? Was it something like that? I don't know. Was there a divine light coming from heaven just illuminating Goshen while the rest of the environs were in complete supernatural darkness? I don't know. All I know is one thing. The Egyptians woke up one day and they had to wonder, how come the Pharaoh can't bring the sun out today? And of course, the great prominence of the Nile. The inundation of the Nile in regular periods caused for amazing, you know, irrigation opportunities that the Egyptian people had. Well, what does God, okay, puts a staff in the water, and what happens to the Nile? The life-giving waters of the Nile become death, and everything in them dies. And where is Pharaoh and his magicians at this time? How is he able to deal with it? He's not. He's not. And you know, along comes Moses, and he writes these words, you know, I believe dictated by God. There's actually a view of Genesis, by the way, that Genesis was composed of 11 primary sources, actual documents that Moses put together as an editor. There's some very good conservative scholars who believe that these are actually primary sources, and that believe that, for example, the opening chapters of Genesis would have been written by, take a guess, Adam. These are primary sources that Moses put together as an editor. Now, we don't know whether that's true or not, but what is unique about the book of Genesis is it's broken up basically into 11 parts by the same heading. And we see that heading at the beginning of every major section. So, you know, there have been some different ideas. But we've got this incredible thing. You know, we bear God's image, and that's how God starts the Bible. And then God said, let us create. This is the sixth day. And then God said, let us create man in our own image. Well, isn't that something? The democratization of the image of God on the earth. You and I, light bearers. So, this is a tremendous thing, isn't it? We see then that there is going to be this amazing supper, and God is going to level the playing field once again. Oh, by the way, he shows us that the playing field is level in the New Testament as well, in a way that blew the mind of anyone in the first century that wrote it, when he said, there is neither male nor female. Now, that didn't make sense to any first century writer or reader. Male nor female. You got to be kidding me. You mean to tell me that the male isn't more important than women? Men are not more important than women? I mean, to this day in Near Eastern cultures, in among Islam, women are basically an animal. They're a possession. But along comes the Apostle Paul, and he says there's neither male nor female, free nor slave, Jew nor Gentile. What is it? Leveling the playing field. And anybody can come. And anybody can walk with God, and anybody can be. And Gina back there has the potential and the opportunity to become twice the spiritual giant that I am by exercising her walk with God daily. Male or female, doesn't matter. Rich or poor, doesn't matter. You see, it's a tremendous thing. There was a great writer of a philosopher, you know, his name escapes me now, but he was in the German camps, you know, and stripped naked before these guys and stripped of his dignity, you know. And I think Rick Warren mentioned this in one of the recent things, but you know, he stripped naked before his captors, and they took everything from him. They even took his wedding ring, because they were just trying to completely break the guy down, you know. And he wrote later, after the captivity and everything, and after Germany had been defeated, he said, you know, I realized at that moment that they could take everything from me, but they could not take the freedom of the way that I respond. I didn't have to hate them back. I didn't have to respond with the same kind of ugliness that they had given to me, you know. And so here's a man who is in captivity, Richard Wurmbrand, in captivity, realizing that no matter what they did to him, they could not take away his faith. It belonged to him. And it's tremendous to consider the way that the communists tried to do just that through re-education camps. What they tried to do, they weren't satisfied taking away your property and everything you owned, and they wanted to take away your thoughts. They wanted you to think like them. And they realized that they were up against it. Because no matter what they did, every now and then they would run into some people who were created in God's image, and refused to yield to somebody who was claiming, basically, to be God. The government was claiming to be God itself. They were saying there is no God, and, you know, we're going to take the place of God. We'll make your decisions for you, and we'll think for you. So anyway, we have this great principle coming out of this great supper, where the flesh of all men, free and slaves, small and great, are standing before. What an amazing, amazing concept. The kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and those who ride on them. You know, in death, there's no difference in this judgment of the mighty rider of the horse and the horse itself. They both die. It's a great leveling. And the Lord is present. And we also can note that Jesus establishes God's glory among the nations at this time, and helps us to explain Israel's suffering. I want to take a look at this. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 39, if you will. I just want you to see this, because this is a beautiful passage that I don't believe we've looked at, and it shows how God says He is going to use these things when He returns. He is going to use these things that happen to show His glory to the world and also to explain why Israel has been in the trouble that she's been in. And it's been because of disobedience. Look at chapter 39, Ezekiel 39, beginning with verse 21. And look at this now. Remember, Jesus is going to return where? To Petra, to Basra. And there He will defeat His enemies and deliver His people. All Israel will be saved at that time. Okay? Now, in verse 21, listen to this, because this explains why Israel has gone through so many terrible things. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Now they're going to know that God is back with them, that they're in fellowship with God again. And they're also going to know why God had turned His back on them with the rejection of the Messiah. But look at this. So Israel is going to have this confidence forever from that point on that God is with them. They will know that I, the Lord, am their God from that day onward. Verse 23. And the nations also, these are the non-Jews, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. So you see the idea here? God is saying they're going to realize that the reason that the Jews went through those terrible things was because they had turned their back on me. But you know what? I'm not done with them. I'm not done with Israel. I still have a tremendous plan for them, and that plan is going to definitely be clear to the entire world in the millennial kingdom, because the Jews will certainly have the prominent place, right in the middle of Israel, right in the middle of that place that God had promised to Abraham in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, right in the middle of it will be a mountain pointing up called Mount Zion. And on the top of Mount Zion, which will be the foremost of all the mountains, the highest of all the mountains of the earth at that time, I believe, will be the palace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which all of the nations yearly will send ambassadors and representatives to pay homage. So this is a tremendous thing. Now, Jesus is going to come and establish His glory among the nations, and the world will understand why Israel has seemingly set aside, because God turned His back on them because of their disobedience. So, now having said all these things, go to Revelation 19, verse 11, and let's read through this passage. And hopefully all of these things will come together now. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. And He has a name written upon Him, which we'll talk about in just a moment, which no one knows except Himself. And He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen. And remember, that's the picture of the church that we see earlier in the chapter. White and clean, were following him on white horses. Joni Sedatis always loved this passage because she loves horses, you know. And she always loved this idea of us returning on horses. Well, we'll get into this a little bit. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, the Pantocrator. And then on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, we see the supper. I saw the angel standing on the sun, and he cried out with a great loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now, a couple of other things that we need to bring out in this passage is three names are mentioned of the Lord here. And this is really a wonderful thing. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, in the B part, it says that he has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. So the first name is a name written upon him which no one knows but he himself. The second name is found in the next verse, also in the B part, 19:13b. It says his name is called the Word. And the third name is found in 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me read you a quote from Dr. Harry Ironside, and I really thought this was good. He says this, a name written which no one knew but he himself speaks of his essential glory as the eternal Son, concerning which he declared that no man knoweth but the Son, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father. The second name is the Word of God. The third is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In these three names, and watch this, we have set forth first the Lord's dignity as the eternal Son, second, his incarnation as the Word become flesh, and lastly, his second advent as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first name that is found is a name which no one knows except he himself. And this talks about the Lord's eternality, the fact that he is God, his dignity as the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Remember in the Isaiah 9:6 prophecy, it says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The son was not born, the son was given. The son could not be born because the son is eternal. The child was born, and the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity of God the Son came together in the incarnation. So in this first name, a name written which no one knows, but he himself, we've got this picture of the eternal Son of God, that who can comprehend God. Secondly, we see the name the Word of God. And this is very interesting because we know in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the Word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. So we've got the idea of the incarnation of the eternal Word in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Okay, this theoanthropic being that is amazing to even contemplate. And I mean, this is the one of whom, you know, libraries of volumes have been written about the Lord Jesus coming to the earth and the things that he has done. And even the writer of the gospel says, John, he says, look, if we were to write all of the things Jesus did, I'm sure that the world itself would not be able to contain the books. And that's a real problem. I have a library space problem myself. I've got some books that are laying, you know, this way, and some that are in front of other books. But I can imagine if the whole world was full of books, we would really have some problems trying to figure out where to put the books. And we would say, well, maybe we could get a rocket ship and go to another another planet, you know, and on the other planet we could build some more bookshelves. The problem is there would be no, I mean, if you're following this, please try to stay with me. If the whole world is full of books, where are you going to find a place to put a rocket ship? right? The whole world is full of books. So we've got a big problem, right, Bernard? Okay. All right, enough of that. So the three names, then, that are found there, it's beautiful. The first one, then, we could say, gives us a picture of his deity. The second one gives us a picture of the hypostatic union, the God-man, the incarnation of Christ, the Word become flesh. And the third one, it's important to know that that the Lord Jesus has three offices. And by the way, if you want to become a Presbyterian pastor, and some of you here may want to be, I'm not a Presbyterian pastor, but I certainly like their doctrine. But if you want to take the pastoral exam, I've seen the pastoral exam. It changes every year. But on every one, I've read through them a number of different ones as we were putting our own ordination exams together. In every one, it asks this question: what are the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, and explain them? The three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ are: he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. But not all at the same time. Not all at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet in his first advent. While he was on the earth, he gave, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he was operating in his office as a prophet. Then after he finished his work on the earth, in John 17, he says, I have finished the work that you've given me to do on the earth. After he finished that work, he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in what we call his session. Okay? Now, in his session, the Bible says that one of his chief responsibilities, and certainly the office that he's functioning in right now, is the office of a priest, our high priest. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is virtually about, right? He is the one who has offered the sacrifice in the temple once and for all. He's the one who is responsible for the prayers that come into heaven, which is typified in the incense that would be lit just before the veil in the holy place, just before the veil to the Holy of Holies, you know? There is one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we've got this picture of Jesus mediating. And that's what a priest does. A priest was somebody that an ancient Israelite would go to, and he would act as a mediator between the person who was coming with the sacrifice and God. You see what I mean? There was a middleman between the average Joe and God. When Jesus Christ came, that middleman's gone in the human sense, because the old priesthood is replaced by a new priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is replaced by the Melchizedekan priesthood. That one was limited because the priest would die, which is all an awful interrupter of plans. Whenever you die, it seems like you can't get nearly as many things done as you used to when you were alive. Now, the difference between Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, it says, because he lives forever, he is able to continue in his priesthood without interruption. So he serves, especially now, as our priest. But what do we see in Revelation chapter 19? Yeah, he's not coming back as a priest, is he? He's coming back as a king. And the third name that we find on the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he was given that title. He was offered that title by the devil. The devil offered him the kingdoms of the world. But no, in God's timing, right now, he's serving as a priest. He returns as a king. So he did it God's way, in a way that was pleasing to the Father. He said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but only those things which the Father shows me. These are the things that I do. He returns as truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those are the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any Christology that you pick up, any systematic theology that you pick up, is going to deal with those three offices. And many of them are going to define their entire Christology by that threefold division. In other words, they'll say, okay, I'm writing a book about Christology, a study of who the Christ is, and I'm going to divide it into three parts. First of all, prophet, priest, and king. You know, so a lot of times that's a very important distinction, especially if you want to be a Presbyterian pastor. Now, there's a sword that proceeds forth from his mouth. Who can tell me what kind of sword that is? Anybody know? This is one that you love with the, that because you love Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings and all that swashbuckling that goes on in there. This is the Rumphia sword, not the Makaira, not the short, pointy dagger type. Yes, it is. That's right. The Rumphia is the Greek word for a what we would consider a Thracian sword, a heavy a sword. Yeah, broadsword. And the idea is that you know, there's a tremendous, I think I've mentioned before when I've talked about these swords in a different context, that just the weight of the sword itself. I mean, I saw this documentary one time. I couldn't believe it. I mean, they would take the thing and just like having it here and just dropping it down, the weight of the thing will take your arm off. I mean, it's unbelievable. Through the metal, what do they call that? Mail? The chain? Chain mail? You know, the tremendous. And I'm going to tell you something. If the arm didn't come off, I still wouldn't want to be walking around with the arm after it had been hit by one of those things, whether it's not severed or not. This is pretty powerful. So this is the Greek literally says a sharp or swift Thracian sword. Walford states this. He says it's, quote, a long Thracian sword or one unusually large and longer than most swords. The same word is sometimes used to describe a javelin, a sword sufficiently light and long to be thrown as a spear. So this is a special sword. You know, there's two words together here. Here the word is used symbolically, he says, to represent the sharp instrument of war with which Christ will smite the nations and establish absolute rule. I agree with him. I think this is a symbolic portrait here of the fact that the Lord is returning with mighty, mighty power to smite the nations. The fact that he's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty in 1915 is awesome indeed. It indicates that grace has been exhausted. Now listen to this. This is so amazing. And I want to read you this. This is from John Wolverd and his The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can find it on page 278. It's a tremendous quote here. The idea of what is grace? Grace is God's patience, his mercy, his continuing to give us what we don't deserve. And we go, and you know, and we stick our thumb in God's eye, as it were, when we sin and when we live for ourselves. And what does he do? His tender mercies, his graciousness is new every single morning, right? And we come and we pick up the fresh, we're complaining, we don't like the food. And the next day we go and we pick up the manna and, you know, it's still there for us to eat. And we go home and have a beautiful plate of what is it? You know, that's what manna means. What is it? it's tremendous. But anyway, so, you know, the idea is even though we stick our thumb in God's eye and we're disrespectful of what he's given to us, you know, we look at his wonderful good gifts and we take them as, well, yeah, okay, so I'm driving this car, but look at the nice car that they have. And we think like the world instead of thinking like Christian men and women. And even though we do that, God is gracious. But you know what? When this time comes, grace has run out. Listen to Walford's statement, because it is awesome. All of these passages lead to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect mercy from God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction to the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. Now, God certainly is love. But he says this picture that we get of Jesus coming back as a king, the place where he is bringing judgment, where grace has been spurned and where grace is exhausted, this picture is in flat contrast to this idea that we have of God, that he's some mushy guy who will let anything pass. No, God is gracious, but we can never take graciousness as weakness. Or we can never think that because God doesn't judge our sin when we do it immediately. Sometimes he seems to look the other way. He doesn't, of course, but he seems to look the other way because, you know, we find ourselves in some kind of sin and he doesn't extinguish us into the pile of ash that we ought to be. And unfortunately, what happens with God's people, you know, is many times they take his grace and they say, ah, you know what? He's not going to judge me. And they continue in their sin and continue in their sin and continue in their sin while God is giving them the space that they need to receive his grace. But after a period of time, they come to the point where they forget that God is holy. And God says, you know what? I'm going to judge him. And all of a sudden, it all falls apart. And people who have lived in sin for years and never thought that it would catch up to them, all of a sudden, they find that the skirts have been lifted up and their nakedness has been exposed. And it's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. I mean, if there's one message that comes resoundingly clear throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament and into the New, is that your sin will find you out. The New Testament puts it this way. We are all naked before the eyes of him before whom we have to give an account. Nothing's hidden. And so Jesus says, hey, you know those words that you're whispering? They're going to be shouted from the housetops. So think twice before you say them. You know, you get this picture of God, omnipotent, omnipresent, hearing everything and able to do exactly what he wants to do. So we must never take the grace of God lightly. You know, it's not a cheap thing. It's not a cheap thing. So this amazing picture of grace exhausted, and a couple more things here, and then we'll close for the morning. We have we have just a few minutes left here. Let's just cover this, and then we'll pick up next time with the seventh stage of the Armageddon campaign, which is the Battle of Basra, which ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But to finish up for today, I just want to make a point that Christ, when he returns, is angry. The Greek word that's translated wrath is the word orge, and this means anger, indignation, and wrath. And when it's used of humans, it almost always refers to sinful anger, because it is so powerful, so emotional. This is emotional anger. This is the kind of anger that when you have as a parent, you must never, ever, ever discipline your child at that time. Better not even to talk to your child at that time. Better to wait and let your anger subside. This kind of anger subside. This isn't righteous indignation when it's used of humans. It's almost always sinful. Matter of fact, James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. This is orge. For the anger, orge, of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Because our emotions are involved and this is not a good kind of anger. But when it's used of God, it's incredible. Obviously completely sinless and completely righteous, but yet it is absolutely fierce. And the reason the word is used of God is to show the amazing emotional power of this kind of word being directed now through a righteous channel. See, we're not righteous. We're made righteous by Christ, but you know what? We're sinners and we fall all the time. And so the vessel itself is imperfect. And so what happens is when we have to encounter this kind of thing and this kind of anger flows through us, it's very difficult for us to keep a leash on it and for it to be a holy type of anger. It doesn't cause us to pray. It causes us to want to grab, you know, a Thracian sword of our own and do some damage. Bowerot and Gingrich's Greek lexicon sees orge as, quote, in reference to God here, the divine reaction toward evil. It is thought of not so much as an emotion in terms of the outcome of an angry frame of mind, this is with reference to God, but as God's final reckoning with evil. Orge is a legitimate feeling on the part of a judge. And Jesus is coming back as a judge at this time, and with this tremendous, tremendous, tremendous power and wrath. Okay? So we're going to leave it there, and that is the sixth point, the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the earth. We pick up next time, and we are going to look at how the battle is going to continue from Basra, where the Lord returns, all the way up to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook the Kidron Valley. We call this the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we're going to look at the actual campaign, the part of the campaign where the Antichrist is slain. And Also, the final annihilation in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 14, 19, and 20.